The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, one of the things that I have addressed is a new podium, and you see that before us today. I've only taken I think about 25, 30 years to get it, but here it is. I had a fella design the other one, and he kind of made it in his wood shop, and I've had it ever since. So this is the latest, and it's just a beautiful piece of furniture. So that's one thing. The second thing is that I'm still working on is how to make sure that I get an accurate recording. And I have an MP3 here in my pocket, and sometimes I bump it and turn it off, I guess. And back in the day, and in some churches, they have a fellow who sits in the back with a board, and he makes sure everything gets recorded. And when I have to do it, sometimes I forget to turn it on, turn it off, bump it. So last week, for whatever reason, I did not get the second session. But those of you who are here are not going to miss it because you already have it. But I do want to just repeat a few things, and I hope that you will pardon the repetition, because part of the pastor's job is to repeat. Paul says, let me remind you. So this morning we will have just a brief reminder of the first verse so that we get off to a start again in 1 Thessalonians. And then we will continue through this first chapter, kind of introductory material. On the back table we have Timothy, we have Silvanus, also known as Silas, and we had the introduction to 1 Thessalonians, and we covered those and went through a number of chapters, I think 15, 16, 17, and part of 18 in the book of Acts, following Paul and Timothy and Silas and even Luke and others on a part of Paul's second missionary journey. And he really didn't start writing any of the epistles till about the second missionary journey, possibly Galatians before this one, but many consider that the 1 and 2 Thessalonians were the earliest epistles. And they are pretty easy in terms of the grammar, as I'm noting it. I can almost sight read this in the Greek, although being a student of the Greek now for some 40 years, I guess I'm getting better at it. But it seems like, boy, this is pretty easy Greek compared to Jude and 2 Peter and some of these other epistles that in the English look easy. In the Greek, they're just a nightmare. The grammar is very, very difficult. But this one, you can almost sight read. And so it was early in Paul's ministry. Nevertheless, he covers a lot of ground. I believe he also covers the rapture of the church in this epistle, which of course many today reject as being anything that's going to happen, because they take what we call liberal rather than literal interpretation of scripture, and they reject the concept of the future as being accurately portrayed in both the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation, or any of the epistles where Paul speaks of the future as some literal return of Jesus Christ for his church, his bride, which is you and I. And so we'll look at that. We'll look at the rapture of the church and try to give you a study of that particular material as much as I have done. And then you can read all the books about it or opposed to it and make your own decision. But of course, Paul says, comfort one another with these words as he's describing what we believe is the rapture. And if you and I are going to go through the terrible wrath of the tribulation spoken of all through the Bible and through most of the book of Revelation, then we would go through the wrath and that terrible judgment in the future. And yet in this very epistle it says that we're not going to go through the wrath. Well, Israel went through wrath because Jerusalem was virtually destroyed. The temple was torn down, every stone taken down. And so they went through the wrath. So how does Paul say that you would not go through the wrath? Unless he is describing something yet future to the church, not just referring to Israel specifically. But I digress and have jumped ahead a bit. So you have the outline here, and it's abbreviated outline. Sometimes I have rather lengthy ones, and I may develop one. But I wanted to get into the text. And so in these first few verses, actually probably should go down through verse 5. Verse 5 is the transitional verse. And these first few verses describe what a marvelous congregation the Thessalonians are. And I like that, because we see in Revelation of the seven churches, some of them were okay, some of them not so hot. Then there's the church of Laodicea that were lukewarm, and he said, I feel like spitting you out of my mouth. And you go, whoa, what kind of church was that? But here, the church in Thessalonica, they just did a marvelous job. And so they get a great accolade. Oh, by the way, I was studying the other night, and he says the same thing about the Roman church. If you can imagine what a wonderful church it was in Rome. Something's happened between then and now. The church in Rome is nothing like what it was when Paul went there and gave them that great praise. They did have problems. All the churches had problems. Most of it was from the Judaizers, people coming in and say, you know, you got to get circumcised, you got to keep the Mosaic law, and on and on and on. And then, of course, they had the people who were part of the pagan worship, and they said, Paul, you're stealing our business. We sell these little gods, and now nobody wants to buy them because they're believing in this invisible God. And so they ran him out of town. In fact, they basically ran him out of Thessalonica. They ran him out of all those towns, and yet they ended up having tremendous ministries there. So even though Paul himself was chased out, the people who stayed, Timothy, and of course in Philippi, Luke, and his cadre of assistants, if you will, the Pauline team, who stayed behind, established church. And in Thessalonica, they had a fabulous church. And he describes it here. And not only were they good, I mean, we don't know that they were highly evangelistic, but word had traveled that this church had just grown incredibly. And so this thing had taken off, not just among the Jewish believers, but even the Gentile believers. And we're going to see that in these first few verses. So last time we started off and we said that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, those are the individuals primarily on this journey, although later he picks up Priscilla and Aquila down there in Corinth, heading back over to Ephesus. And of course he took part from Troas up to Philippi. He had Luke. So others journeyed with him, but basically these were with him most of the time, although they did stay back a little bit and work with the churches as Paul went on down south into Achaia and to Corinth and in the southern part Macedonia, and then down into Achaia, basically Greece, what I'm trying to say. All right. At any rate, so we said last time this word church, and so it says here, Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians of God the Father and of Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And we mentioned the word church, and we spent some time on it, and just to highlight it again, the word church in the Greek is ekklesia. There is also a word in the New Testament called synagoge, from which we get the word synagogue. And ecclesia, from which we might get eclectic. So many of these words come over into English. Eclectic means a gathering. The synagogue, of course, soon, and agoge is to lead together. So they both are similar. But it's interesting, they kind of took on a technical sense into the synagogue, ended up being the people who are still in Judaism. And so the synagogue, even to this day, is where the Jewish people go, and where the Gentiles generally go are to the church. So the word ecclesia became used and translated as church, and the Jewish assembly became called the synagogue or the synagogue. And so we noted that. In most of Paul's writings, he addresses, almost exclusively in the New Testament, the word ecclesia rather than synagogue. It is interesting, we mentioned in Revelation, one time where the word synagogue is used, synagogue, it's the synagogue of Satan. Ouch! Not referring to the Jewish people, but simply to the gathering of people who worship antagonistic to the church. So the church, then, is what we describe the era in which we live. Sometimes we call it the church. church age. And that's because we are dispensationalists here. And if you're not a dispensationalist or you don't know what that is, of course, it's God's means of operating at a given time in history. We do believe that God operates in a progressive manner throughout history, and his administration changes. For example, in Israel, they offered up bullocks and lambs and rams and turtle doves and various things, and had an extremely large number of rituals. They had over 600 plus, 613, I think, different laws that they had to keep. And today we virtually have no laws that we keep other than the intent of the law that's written on our heart. Many of the Mosaic laws are written in Scripture for us, but certainly not 613. Yet we're under a higher law. And they offered bullocks and rams, and the priest would take that blood, and eventually they would be have their sins, as it were, at least temporarily set aside, not removed, because you couldn't remove sin until Christ came. Today, of course, Christ has come, so we're under a different administration. So throughout the Scripture, we see the administration of God and the affairs of men differ, and also the responsibility that men had to God and what he promised he would do for them. And so these things also differ from time to time. So dispensations kind of break it up. In fact, we have the word oikonomia in the Greek, which indicates and translates administration. That's what it translates. And we could also call it dispensation. So a dispensation then is a time period in which God operates in a certain way. And from the time of Pentecost, we have what we call the dispensation of the church. Israel has temporarily been set aside. The age of Israel, if you will, or the age of the Mosaic covenant has been set aside for the time of the church. At the end of the time of the church, we believe the rapture, then Israel will have their last portion of their years according to Daniel's 70th week, about 7 years or so, still allotted to Israel that they haven't collected. And that's what sometimes we call the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. Then we move into a kingdom era, which is the millennium. And you hear about it. In fact, it was supposed to come, remember, was it 2000? That was when the millennium was going to start. And somehow we thought the computers were going to shut down, the world was going to shut down. By the way, it's 2016, you know. Your computers still work, the world's still here, Christ hasn't come, oh well. And of course, the passage in Peter is, where is the promise of his coming? Everything remains the same. Well, he is coming, and we look forward to it. But he didn't come this year so far, and he didn't come in 2000, so we'll have to wait. It always reminds me of Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. We'll just have to wait somewhere else. And he put on his hat, and they picked up his cart, and off he went. And that's the way it is with us. Wherever we are, if he comes, fine. If not, we'll wait for him somewhere else. And so eventually he's going to come. We know that he is. So in dispensations, then, we look forward to the rapture of the church. Paul describes that. And he also describes the wrath that we will not be a part of. I believe that's the tribulation of the future. So we have the church. We have three members of the Trinity, as we mentioned. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you go down to we have it in verse 5, where he says here, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So we have all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, in this first verse, and then the Holy Spirit in verse 5. So right off the bat, in Paul's earliest writing, certainly, we have the Trinity. Trinitarianism is basic evangelical fundamentalism. We believe that God is three persons, in one identity. God is an identity which has absolute essence. There are many characteristics. We can name at least 10 of them, as we've noted, but there are many other subcategories and regroupings of those attributes of essence. And so the essence of God is found in three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Son, of course, added on to his persona humanity. The Father did not, the Holy Spirit did not. And that persona came into human history through the virgin birth, and we commemorated why he did that and the substance of that work that provides our salvation. So we have these three members of the Trinity. The Father basically planned everything, but he didn't execute it. The Son is the executor, or the one who executed the plan of God from start to finish. In the beginning, the creative work was done by Jesus Christ. Father said, here's what we ought to do. The Son said, okay, I'll do it. And he created. It's described in Colossians. Everything that was created, and in John, in the Gospel, was created through him, for him, and to him. So everything was created in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and so forth, was created through and by Jesus Christ. And because of his work on the cross, he accomplished salvation. The Father did not. The Son did that work. The Father allowed it to happen. Not only that, because he was satisfied the Father on the cross, the Father gave all judgment to Jesus Christ, and therefore he is the judge. People often will say, well, when I die, I'll trust that my good works outweigh my bad when I come before God. You're not going to come before the Father. You're going to come before the Son, because all judgment has been given to the Son. John tells us in his Gospel, everything is given to the Son. So it's not the Father. It's not God generically, but rather the second member of the Trinity that we have to deal with. And so we have Trinitarianism. That's a separate study. We could spend 2 hours just developing that study, and at the end of it, we'd say, I still don't get it. I still don't understand this Trinity. Well, don't feel bad. It's one of those difficult areas. There are many in Scripture that we just take as a matter of, that's what God told us. Prayer is another one. You know, we're told to pray, and yet God knows our prayers before we even ask them. You go, well, then why bother asking if he already knows? Because he told you to ask. Pray without ceasing. Okay. So we have these commands that seem to fly in the face of even what we understand about God. And yet we have a whole book to understand who and what God is. And after all of that, we still say, I don't get it. I'm still confused. Don't feel bad. We all are. I've studied all my life, half my life, and still don't get it all. I talked to a very wise pastor one time, said, does it ever get easier? He said, no. You get a lot of questions answered, but guess what? You get more. And every one you get answered, there's three more that come up. And so it's just the way it is in life. When we get to be with the Lord face to face in heaven, all our questions ultimately will be answered. Maybe not that instant, but throughout all of eternity, we'll get the understanding that we lack here. But we have everything we need to know in this life in this book. And that's the important thing. People say, you know, I don't know what life is all about. If you don't have this book, you'll never figure it out. If you have this book, it's still tough. But at least you have a handle on it. You have a direction. You know where you're going. Without this, you're totally and hopelessly lost. And so many people today, in so many areas, I don't care if it's politics, the economy, education, you name it, people are just lost, lost, lost. And I don't mean they're just without a Savior. They're confused. They just don't get it. They don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. That's why suicide is so rampant. People say, what's the use? Nothing has any meaning. And yet the Bible says every life is significant. You have meaning and purpose, and God has given you something to do, and your job is to find it. And if you trust the Lord, he will guide you into what it is that he has for you. And by the way, that will make you the most happy. Anything else is a dead end. And until you figure that out, your life is just one of stumbling in the dark. And suddenly the light goes on and you go, this is it. And you begin to understand God's plan for you. What a marvelous time that is. Some of us start earlier. Some of us it takes a long time. Some are very old when they find this. Doesn't matter. Because as long as you find it in this life, you have eternity. And compared to eternity with God in Christ, this life, whether it's 50 or 5 or 2 or 1 year, is nothing in comparison to eternity. So it's not the question of, well, you spent your whole life and you finally found Jesus. Okay, that's fine. Now, you may miss out on certain rewards, but you're in the family. You're going to live forever. So don't beat yourself up. Oh, I wish I'd have started sooner. Yeah, we do too. But you're in. And so it's just like anything else. I read a book one time. It's on my shelf. It says it was financial. It said, start late, finish rich. I go, that's me, you know. I started late and got no money. I'm going to see if I can finish rich. So it tells you how to invest. And over the last 5 or 6 years, we've turned our finances around. Thank the Lord. And so just because you're a late bloomer, a late starter in life, a late starter spiritually speaking, don't say, well, that's it. God can't do anything with me. Yes, He can. He's got a marvelous plan for you, and He will use all that garbage along the way as a means of helping other people maybe not to have to go through the minefield and through the garbage and the refuse and come out ahead because of your testimony. Paul was killing Christians. Hello? And we say, well, Paul, he's the most marvelous Bible teacher. I mean, him and Moses, I guess, and other than Jesus, they're the two. You got Jesus, you got Moses, and Paul. Paul was killing Christians. Hello? And he thought he was doing the right thing, like so many unbelievers, so many pagans. They think they're doing the right thing. Enemies of the cross, and they're not. But they turn around. Sometimes they become the strongest, greatest, most influential history. Influential people in history. So anyway, then we had grace. We looked at grace. I know I'm reviewing, and that's probably all we're going to have for the first session. We had to go a little bit long because of the communion, so our classes today are slightly short, and I apologize. Our board, we talked about how we can stretch our classes in the time constraints that we have here. But at any rate, we have grace and peace. Grace is the plan of God. It's used in normal salutations. Peace also used in salutations. We described those last week under something called the sphere of truth, in brief. And peace, of course, has the concept of reconciliation. Short word peace, big word reconciliation. If you have marital difficulties, you want to reconcile. You want peace in your marriage. And so the idea of bringing two parties together and having some type of reconciliation. Well, God and man was sinful and separated from God. God had a plan to establish a bridge to reconcile man to himself. And he did this in Christ Jesus. That's what this Passover, that's what this communion service is all about. He built the bridge through the death of Christ on the cross so that God had have fellowship with man through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that then is basically verse 1. It says, from the source of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, both members of the Trinity, of course, are part of the plan and the execution of the plan. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers and enables, and that comes up in verse 5. So we'll take our break. Let's take 15 and see if we can get back in 15 minutes. So that take us to 25 after. We will be back in. We'll try to start then. And we should be able to get 40 minutes for the second service. We'll take a little break. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying Introduction to 1 Thessalonians. We pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand these things, to put them into perspective as Paul intended for us to understand them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.